For today, featuring the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This radio program is a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of the Word for Today, Pastor Chuck continues his message, Keep Your Eyes on the Lord, as we pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. And now, with today's study, here's Pastor Chuck.
So Paul is telling now of his feelings, his love for them, and how concerned he was because he hadn't heard from them. And he had sent this letter off. He didn't know how they received it. He didn't know, you know, just what the reaction was going to be. And he had this real turmoil going on within him. The fighting on the outside, no rest. Within him, he was filled with fear until he finally caught up with Titus. And Titus told him of the positive response of the people in Corinth to the letter that he had written. And so, God that comforts those that are cast down. I like that. God who comforts those that are cast down. If you're cast down in spirit tonight, God comforts those that are cast down. But that comfort comes by getting our eyes on the Lord, getting them off of those troubling things that have disturbed us. You see, our problem is that we so often become so completely involved in our problem that we lose sight of God. The problem becomes overwhelming. We lose perspective. Our problem seems to be greater than God. But God comforts those that are cast down. So we need to get our eyes upon the Lord this evening. If you're discouraged, if you're cast down, if you're worried about a pressing situation, get your eyes off of that and get your eyes onto the Lord. And just begin to worship Him. Tell Him how much you love Him. Develop your relationship with God, and you'll be amazed how the other things will just smooth out. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of. Isn't it interesting how that our minds are so filled with these other things? All through Bible college, I was looking for that one that God had chosen to be with me in the ministry. Every year, when the new class came in, I sat in the front row, looking them over. Graduation time came, and I had never seen one that really did anything for me. In fact, we used to say that 95% of the women in America were beautiful, and the other 5% went to our school. And I was getting a little panicky. Graduation time has come. I'm going to have to go out into the world by myself. But the Lord kept giving me the scripture, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of, will be added to you. So I just began to seek the Lord first, His kingdom. And one evening, in the most unexpected way, as I was sitting at a ball game, I had graduated, I had been out ministering as an evangelist. I had come home for a time. My brother was playing on a ball team, and we used to play together a lot, so I went out to watch his game. And as I was sitting there watching the game, here came this beautiful gal who didn't want to sit down on the bench because it was dusty. And so I just scooted across and said, "Here, I've dusted off a place for you." Right out of the blue, there she was. So Paul said, I was comforted not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Titus brought good news. Paul, the people have really repented. They really love you, Paul. They really appreciate your love and concern for them. And they were grieving over these things that they'd allowed to become a part of the fellowship there in Corinth. And so Paul speaks about the report of Titus just really rejoicing his heart. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, man, I was sorry for a while until I got Titus's, word. I was really sorry that I wrote that letter because I didn't know how the response was. And so at one time I had really felt bad that I wrote it. Now I don't. For I perceive that the same epistle or letter has made you sorry, though it was but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so Paul draws a distinction here between sorrow and repentance. There is a sorrow that is a godly sorrow that works repentance. There is a sorrow of the world that brings death. Repentance brings a change. True repentance is to change. We find in the scriptures that Judas brought the money back that he had received from the high priest when he betrayed Jesus. And he said, "Take this back. I've betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? It's your problem." And so he threw it down at their feet and he went out. And he said, "Now it's your problem." And he repented and went out and hung himself. Judas was sorry for what he did. As many people are sorry for what they have done. But if you're sorry and you keep doing it, that just brings death. If you're sorry and you don't do it anymore, that's repentance. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Peter denied his Lord three times. When the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus that said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he repented and went out and wept bitterly. Never again did Peter deny his Lord. He repented. There was a real change. And repentance always does signify a change. And the godly sorrow works repentance. I dare say if you would go to San Quentin Prison and do a survey asking the question, are you sorry for your crime? That you'd probably have a very high ratio of prisoners that would mark a yes, I am sorry for what I did. But if they were totally honest and your next question said, are you sorry for what you did or are you sorry that you got caught? That if they were truly honest, most of them would then put, I am sorry I got caught. For when they get out, they go back and do the same thing over again, only they try and do it more cleverly so they won't get caught the next time. Now, make sure that you just don't have a sorrow that you've been found out. A sorrow that you got caught. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings a changed life. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. And what carefulness it wrought in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Yes, what indignation. Yes, what fear. Yes, what vehement desire. Yes, what zeal. Yes, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. So the things that Paul wrote to them about, their carnality, their allowing into the fellowship evil conditions, and there was a real repentance there in Corinth over these things. And wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So it was really for your sakes that I wrote these things, that you might know how concerned I am about you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yes, and exceedingly the more joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. So I'm rejoicing because of the treatment you gave Titus and how joyful he was over what God had wrought in your lives. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. And Paul no doubt told him what a tremendous church the Corinthian church was, what great people. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to be true. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembers the obedience of all of you, how with fear and trembling you received him. And I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all of these things. So Paul's report from Titus, his reaction and response to it, Titus's feelings concerning the church of Corinth, and how that the hurts and the wrongs have now been corrected as the result of Paul's first epistle. Now as we get into chapter 8, towards the end, in fact, the 16th chapter, the first epistle, Paul wrote to them in Corinth also on the first day of the week to set aside an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. You remember when the church first started in Jerusalem, there was an attempt at a communal type of living. The people were selling their possessions, bringing the money to the apostles, and the apostles made distribution to every man according to as he had needs. They had a real equality. But in time, when they had run out of funds. They had sold their homes, their properties. Now the money had been dissipated. The needs were still there. And so the church in Jerusalem was in a very poor condition. The church in Jerusalem was made up basically of Jews who were suspicious of the Gentile believers. Not all of them were convinced that a Gentile could really be saved except he became a Jew. There were many Pharisees and all who believed, but they brought in a lot of the Jewish practices and with it a general suspicion of the Gentiles. Paul, being an apostle to the Gentile, is desiring to take to Jerusalem, to the Jewish believers, a good, healthy sum of money to help them in their poverty, to sort of break down the feelings that existed in the Jewish believers towards the Gentile believers. He felt that we could bring to them a generous offering from the Gentiles, that this wall of partition that more or less existed between them could be broken down, and they would realize the oneness of the family of God as they received help and support from the Gentile believers, a token of their love and esteem for Jerusalem. Now, it was from the church in Jerusalem that the gospel went out. And so there was a debt, in a sense, of the Gentile believers to the church in Jerusalem, for it was the result of the church in Jerusalem sending out the apostles and all that they received the gospel. So Paul comes back now and spends the 8th chapter in the issue over the offering that he wanted them to take for the church in Jerusalem. And in encouraging them to give, he first of all tells them of what the churches in Macedonia gave. Now, Macedonia was Upper Greece, the area of Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi. And these churches in the upper part of Greece were rather poor, and yet they gave very generously. The church in Corinth was a wealthy church. And so Paul is encouraging them to follow the example of the poor brethren in Macedonia. And so, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or we would bring to your remembrance, the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And so, though they were impoverished themselves, they were extremely liberal. They say that poor people usually give much more to the poor than do wealthy people, because the poor people understand what it is to be poor. This is, I believe, true. It has been our observation through the years that the most generous people within the church are not the wealthiest people, but the poorer people seem to be more liberal. Now, giving to God can never be measured by the amount. God doesn't measure the gift by the amount. God measures the gift by the cost to the giver. You see, if you're making $1 million a year and you give God $100,000 tithe, you're not really giving very much. It doesn't really cost you much. Look at all you've got to live on. If you make $10,000 a year and you give God $1,000, that's giving a lot. Because you don't have that much left to live on. What did it cost you? Jesus was with his disciples standing in the temple watching the wealthy people as they were coming along and putting their gifts there at the altar with all of their show and ostentation. This what Jesus was referring to when in the Sermon on the Mount he said, and when you give, don't be like the Pharisees who like to get a trumpet band going in front of them. Fanfare, everybody, here I am, here's how much I'm giving. You know, and fanfare, you know, you make a big thing out of it. One little lady came in and dropped in a mite, which was a half of a penny. And Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, that little lady gave more than all of the rest. For they all had given out of their abundance, but she gave her very substance, all she had. So God has an interesting way of accounting and of keeping accounts. As far as what you give. For God looks at what it cost you to give, and that is the measurement whereby God measures our gifts.
There's a reason the book of Romans has been called the Gospel According to Grace. Written by the Apostle Paul, Romans unveils one of the most life-changing truths in Scripture. God's grace is a free gift given to save the lost. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And that's the heartbeat of this powerful resource, the Gospel According to Grace. Within its pages, you'll discover how God's grace is revealed through the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and why only this grace can save us from the wrath of God. Clear, compelling, and deeply rooted in Scripture, the Gospel According to Grace brings the truths of Romans to life, showing you the abounding love God has for mankind and the transforming power of being truly born again. This 240-page book is a must-read for anyone wanting to understand grace like never before. Order your copy today at twft.com. Or call 1-800-272-9673. That's 1-800-272-WORD. The Gospel According to Grace. Discover the power that changed Paul and can change you. Now, here's Pastor Chuck.
May the Lord bless you and prosper you in His love and in His grace and in His fullness. May you just experience that joy of the Lord as your strength. May you be established in the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ as we look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior who shall establish God's kingdom and bring us all into that glorious age of ruling and reigning with Him on an earth that has been renewed and revitalized and one in which we'll keep the Sabbath, no doubt, the years and the whole thing, glorious age of the King. May God sustain you, give you strength and power in Jesus' name.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse Bible study in the book of 2 Corinthians on our next broadcast. As Pastor Chuck continues to teach through the Bible, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. This message has been provided to you by the generous supporters of the Word for Today. For additional information about how you can support this ministry, please visit us online at thewordfortoday.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Pastor Chuck, as well as links to our podcast and other other resources to help you grow in your Christian walk. You can also call us at 1-800-272-9673. Or you can order a physical copy of today's message by mentioning 2 Corinthians 7 through 8. Again, that phone number is 1-800-272-9673. Our office hours are 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today.
Little country church on the edge of town. People coming every day from miles around for meetings and for Sunday school. And it's very plain to see it's not the way.
This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.